join us for an encouraging word from our senior pastor, Greg Thurstenson. Here's the message.
God picked us to be together. So for some of you, I'm that big brother that you love. For others, I'm that crazy uncle you don't talk about. But it is good to see you this morning. And this morning, I want to just kind of begin to set a tone for the next several weeks. Because for the next several weeks, I'm going to talk especially to the men in our congregation. And yet, as I talk to the men in the congregation, I would like for the ladies in the house to listen in and to listen closely. Because I believe there are a number of things that God has in mind in this outpouring. And one of the things that He has in mind is the emerging of strong men, and not just strong men, but mighty men. And so that's why for the next couple of weeks, I'm going to personalize my remarks specifically to the men, because I believe God is achieving that purpose in our lives together. He desires us to be a man that is mighty. I'll stop there. Okay. But with that, I begin this morning with a heavy heart. I preach with a very heavy, very concerned heart. And it's not just from watching Fox News and being grieved deeply in my heart over the condition of our country. But the brokenness that I preach from this morning comes even more from the condition of the local church. And if you're here this morning, you're part of the answer. You're a part of what God is doing in the local church to bring His presence back to the house of God. Sadly, years ago, I believe God left in His tangible physical presence. I believe it left the local church, and many in the church never even knew He had gone missing. And so from that, I begin this morning by saying that I believe there are a lot of good people in church, in this church. But sadly, many of us have grown satisfied with just being in church, which is not the same as being the church. That many have become satisfied with just getting close to the cross, which is not the same as carrying the cross. You see, I believe it's one thing to live your life around the church, but it's a whole nother thing to build your life on the truths of the church. In Matthew 16, Jesus, it says in verse 17, answered and said unto the people, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, and whosoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I believe God has a specific kind of church He wants to build. I believe it's a certain kind of church that even now is beginning to emerge. It's a certain kind of church that will not just influence communities, but change communities. That not even the gates of hell, and the gates of hell will try to come against it, but not even the gates of hell shall prevail. And so while that's easy to talk about corporately, God's word is always applied personally. And I believe that God is longing in this season to make us into more than just an audience. I believe He wants us to be an army. And that He's getting our armor in place. It's being fitted. It's being justly fitted. And that we are going to emerge from this outpouring in ways we've only dreamed about and prayed about in previous seasons. And so be ready to be strong and courageous. Get ready to be strong and courageous, for the Lord thy God is with thee. And if you had no battle, what would be the need for your strength and for your courage? So armor up, big boys, because here we go. So Matthew 16 finds Jesus talking with Simon, and He's saying, as a man, you're going to be more. And you're not just going to be more, you're going to be mighty. I'm going to do something so profound, I'm going to do something so powerful in you, that when the gates of hell come against you, they'll not have an ability to prevail. So great will my work be that I will also give you certain keys. So the rock will be inside of you, but in your hands will be these keys, and with them you'll build the kingdom. You'll know when and what to bind, and you'll know when and what to loose. And you will be hell on wheels, so to speak, but in a good way. There's a story about a missionary pioneer by the name of David Livingstone when he was working in Africa. And this describes the kind of men that I believe that God is building even now. Some friends wrote to David Livingstone and said, "We'd like to send some men to you. Have you found a good road in your area yet?" Livingston, the missionary, wrote back and said this. He said, "If you have men who will only come if they know it will be easy and there's a good road, then I don't want them. I want the kind of men who will come if there's no road at all." And truth of the matter is, in every man, God has created a sense of us going where no one has gone before. There's something in us that's an entrepreneur of sorts, that's a creator of sorts, that wants to be the first to the top of the hill. The one that doesn't want to just conquer a hill, but wants to say, "I'm the king of the hill." And see, when I do that, you know I'm really feeling it. Now, by way of contrast, I came across this cartoon in the Leadership magazine, and sadly it poked fun at how small of a commitment is required by many modern churches of those that attend there. And this is one of those things that it kind of hurts because you say it, but it hurts even more because it's true. This cartoon pictured a church building with a sign in front of it which read, "The Light Church," L-I-T-E, The Light Church, where there is 24% fewer commitments, and it's home of the 7.5% tithe. We offer 15-minute sermons, 45-minute worship services, and we only adhere to 8 of the 10 commandments. Your choice. We use just 3 spiritual laws and have and practice only an 800-year millennium where everything you've ever wanted in a church and less. And our churches across America today are full of people who live their faith with that sort of desire. As one pastor put it, 90% of our churches across the country require less commitment than the local Kiwanis Club. Sad, but true. Now, history records that whenever God gets ready to do a powerful work, and whenever God has done a powerful work, He has always done it through a group of very dedicated and very committed people. In the next weeks, we're going to take a look at what God did through David and his mighty men. And in those stories, you're going to find a story probably similar to yours. And you're going to see that they were not the same when they went into a place of preparation as they were when they came out. Let me also say that God does not work through those who are lukewarm, but only through those who are passionate in their love for Him and for His kingdom. So I think Scripture wants us to ask this question. And the question Scripture wants us to ask this morning is, how important is having a fervent, passionate love for God? How important, scripturally, is having a fervent, passionate love for God? Scripture answers that question from God's perspective. We start together in 1 John chapter 4. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, I'll be reading from the King James Version. It says in verse 18, "There is no fear in love." That's powerful. It's not just any kind of love, but it's the kind of love that God has for us, and it's the kind of love that God desires us to serve each other with. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man says, 'I love God,' and hateth his own brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. Fervent, passionate love for God is powerful. And for those that have been a part of this outpouring for some time now, even prior to the guest speakers arriving for Pentecost Now, God was pouring out His love. God was demonstrating His love over and over and over again through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. God was speaking to us about His perfect love. That His perfect love is, when it's poured out, it begins to cast out the tormenting fears that so easily beset us. And yet God is saying to each of us, you know, it's not enough for you to receive My perfect love. I have a design and desire in that love for you to give that one to each other. That it's not enough to love those that or love Me who you do not see. I mean, My love is really fulfilled when you love the ones you can and the ones you do see. Now, Revelation chapter 2 is where we're going now, because Revelation chapter 2 finds us looking at a message to a specific church. It's here in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, that the Lord is speaking with and speaking to the church of Ephesus. And it's here in the New King James Version that we start in verse 1, and it says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says He who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." The seven golden lampstands are symbolic of the seven churches at that time. Verse 2 says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for My name's sake and have not become weary." For the first three verses, it sounds like the church, the local church of Ephesus, is doing pretty well. And then in verse 4, one word changes everything. Nevertheless. It's kind of like when you're in conversation with someone and they're building you up, and just when you're about to feel good about yourself, they suddenly change the climate with the word "but," which is a 21st century word for the first century term, nevertheless. The Lord is saying this to the church: nevertheless, I have this against you. What does the Lord have against this church? That you have left your first love. I think Jesus reminds the church here that His presence is always with them. And sometimes in the living form of our Christianity, I think we tend to forget that. He reminds them, "I walk amongst you. And as I do, I know the true condition of your heart." He starts, as you see here, by first praising them for being a busy, a hardworking church. He says to the church at Ephesus, "I know that you're a determined church. I know that you're a disciplined church. I know that you're a discerning church, that you're patient when it comes to service and to suffering, and that you're intolerant and impatient when it comes to sinning and receiving false teachers." But with all that said, He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." And what does He have against them? He says that you have left your first love. Let me tell you what that's not, and let me tell you what that is. When He says to the local church, "I have this against you, you have left your first love," He's not saying that you've left and forsaken the object of your love. That's what He's not saying. He's not saying you've left or forsaken the object of your love, but what He is saying is that you've lost the fervent degree of love that you once had for Me in the beginning. There's a difference. You're still kind of around the church. You're still kind of around the cross. You're still kind of connected to Me, but there's not the passion. There's not the love. There's not the fervency. And this I hold against you. You've drifted. You've become negligent and cold toward Me. Pastor David Jeremiah writes a little bit about this and says, "Fervent, personal, uninhibited, openly displayed first love is the devotion to Christ that often characterizes the new believer and is manifested in relationship with fellow Christians and the lost." As I was flying from Dallas-Fort Worth to Colorado, I had the opportunity to sit behind two honeymooners. And you could tell they were honeymooners because they were fervent. They were passionate in their love for each other. They could not keep their hands off each other. They probably paid for two seats, but really only needed one. And I've been married for almost 30 wonderful years. And I found myself kind of giggling and looking down like, I just can't look. But it's like a train wreck. I have to. And they would just call each other honey and boo-boo and sugar. And they almost got in an argument because they were trying to outserve each other. And the wife started by saying, baby, would you like to sit by the window? Because I know you like to sit by the window. And so I'll trade you places. No, I love to sit by the window, but I want you to sit by the window. And why don't you just go ahead and sit by the window, and I'll look out the window from here, and it'll be almost as good. Well, no, I don't want you to have it almost as good. And I mean, they just went back and forth. And I'm like, I jokingly tapped one of them. I said, well, why don't one of you come back and sit next to me, and I'll let you sit by the window, and both of you can have a window. After the look they both gave me, I felt like I probably wouldn't interrupt them anymore after that. And so everybody in that general vicinity, including the flight attendant, asked, are you guys newlyweds? Well, yes, we are. How could you tell? You could tell because of the way they acted. Faith without works is dead. And the Lord is walking amongst the church at Ephesus, and he's saying, I see that you have a lot of good works. I do. And I see that you're busy. I see that you're busy with the right things and you're abstaining from the wrong things, but still there's something lacking. And he kind of, in his own way, through a country western song, might have meant to say, why don't you love me like you used to, instead of because you... Now we're going to pray and ask God to forgive those of you that listen to country music. You see, the church at Ephesus, they had drifted. And I think sometimes, friend, that's the enemy of our lives, is the drift. Webster says, as a person, when you drift, it means, and it refers to walking slowly, aimlessly, and casually. It means to move passively without a target, to move involuntarily into a certain situation or condition. Webster says it means to digress, to stray, to deviate, to veer, to get sidetracked. And one of the things I've really appreciated about you as a congregation is that you are very open to mid-course adjustments. You have committed yourselves to a type of worship that says to the Lord, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. You have practiced the presence of God over and over and over again by coming to these altars, and you're busy practicing the right things. And my hope is when you go home, you're busy abstaining from the right things. But let me remind you, Scripture does remind us that God knows His church because it's His church. And He walks into our lives, and He knows what's really in our lives. And He's saying to us through the church at Ephesus, that you may not have left the object of your love completely, but you're lifeless, you're passionless in your love and your demonstration of love toward me. I'm reminded of an older couple that were riding in a vehicle. And as the wife sat on her side of the vehicle, she looked across and saw her husband sitting on his, and he was driving, and there was this big space between them. She said, you know, honey, I remember when we were younger and we were inseparable and we would ride together in the car, and you would hold me close and I would snuggle up close, and through the years, it's just not the same. She talked about the space between them, and then she said, well, honey, what do you think? He looked across the space and looked at her and asked her the question, who moved? He's still in the same place driving the car. She's across the car. And before you get too hard on her for moving, maybe it's something he said. Maybe it was the way he drove. Maybe it's his shortcuts that made her move. We don't know. But what we do know about this church in Ephesus is they'd strayed. They'd moved. And they teach us it's not enough just to be in church. It's not enough to just be close to the cross. It's not enough to have your country club membership at the church. God asks for more. He says, you know what? Pick up your cross and follow me. If necessary, get on the cross and die that others might live. Ephesians says it like this in chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, say that with me, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. This week, if you are a social media person, you saw a lot of people getting alarmed, and I share those same alarms, when different translators begin to pull scriptures out. And while, yes, I think we must be alarmed and diligent about the translators doing that, I think we have to ask ourselves, are we any better? Because there's lots of scriptures we take out. We say it doesn't apply to us because, well, we're saved by grace. Well, I'm a strong Christian, and yet strong Christians don't just come to church for the milk of God's word, which tells us what we want to hear. It's about getting in a church that serves some steak, amen, some meat of what you must hear and need to hear. And sometimes that meat is, hey, who's moved? Sometimes that meat is when the preacher has the audacity. Pastor Dylan was talking about audacity, audacious prayers. It's time for some audacious preaching. Amen. The kind of preaching that simply is God's word that says, but fornication and all uncleanness and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with anything less, for they're just empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. My mom and my dad are very, very concerned about the condition of their wonderful country. And they ask me about different things that have been legislated. And so as I began to respond, I think my parents were a little surprised at my answer. I said, Mom, I don't expect the world to act saved. So when they don't act saved, I'm not surprised. But I do expect Christians to act saved. And the sad part is when we, as saved Christians, act unsaved and act like the world. 1 Peter chapter 1 says in verse 22, since you have purified your souls, well, talk about some personal responsibility. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another, there's that word again, fervently with a pure heart. Again, I'm just talking to the fellows, but I hope the wives are listening. Because all through Scripture, you see that God intends there to be, in the life of men, spiritual leadership, not just at home, but here. And it can't just be here and not at home, or we send a confusing message. I wished a lot of adults would work as hard at getting Christ in their life as they are at dropping their kids and their youth off so that we will. Too often the American church, the American man, will pay others to do what God assigned for them to do themselves. It's a whole lot easier to make those babies than to raise those babies. And I smiled when I said it so it didn't hurt. So we were at home and we were talking as a family. And I was sharing how my little sister talks to my parents. And my little sister's 48, almost 49 years old. And my daughter's eyes got real big and she said, Dad, what do you think would happen if I talked to Mom that way? And I said, more important than what I think would happen to you if you talk that way to your mama, what do you think? And she's like, oh, it wouldn't be good. See, as men, God's given us the position, the opportunity, and the privilege to be mighty. He's made us, in some ways, physically stronger so that we go in power and might. So that our children and generations are raised to know to let your yes be yes and your no be no. And so that they don't grow up confused. So in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, I'm sure it was a little confusing to the church because they, in their own eyes, were doing so good. And let this be a warning to us. Sometimes we need to listen at the words coming out of our mouth and the thoughts coming out of our mind, because sometimes we might call something righteous that God will call us on the carpet and he'll say, that's not right, that's unrighteous. It is necessary for you to be dedicated, disciplined, and discerning. And yes, you should be quick to say no to the false teachers. You should be quick to say no to sin. But when that's all said and done, it's still not enough. You've got to show a fervent, passionate love. And so in this conversation, in this scripture, the Lord gives them the remedy. He says in verse 5 of Revelation 2, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Remember what it was like. Now, I grew up in a Christian home for the most part. And so my salvation experience was very precious to me. But it wasn't something that brought about at 5 years old fervent, passionate love. But there was an event in my life at 15 that when it happened, it brought forth that fervency and that passion. And what happened at 15 years old at youth camp one summer was I got baptized, not in just water, but I got baptized in the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues. So powerful was that moment, they had to physically carry me back to my bunk in the dorm room where many said I was praying in the Spirit all night long. When I got up, I could not stop talking about what had happened to me. I would have that same experience about 6 years later when I met the first lady for the first time. And the Lord spoke to me from Psalms 23 and I said, the Lord is my shepherd, I see what I want. It was the second time I felt that fervency and that passion. And now at almost 52 and 30 years of marriage, I look at you in that same way. And yet in those 30 years, there have been times where she sat on her side of the car and I sat on my side of the car. Because we had bucket seats and manual transmission between us. There's been times in my walk with the Lord that there's been space. It's wise of me to ask the question, who's moved? And can I tell you, 100% of the time, it's been me. I think in the life of a healthy believer, you're constantly asking yourself that question. Because when you get a little bit of the Lord, you want a little bit more. And when you've got that little bit more, you want a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. It's a lot like building a fire. You don't build it once in your fireplace. And guys, I know how we build it. We throw green wood into the fireplace and then we put gasoline or some sort of inflammant on there and then light a match. I've lost my eyebrows more than once. I know it works, but you in life face the power of the drift. And I know what it's like to have drifted away from the Lord and then practice this passage of Scripture. And can I tell you, the first wave of what God is doing in this church is just getting stronger and stronger in those who are really caring for the fire. Our prayer meetings at noon, our prayer meetings at night at 7 have been equally powerful. What's been exciting is that in this church, we've never just relegated prayer to one person or two or three people or a small group. No, we all pray. It's part of our DNA. It's part of our culture. And they have been, these prayer meetings, every bit as powerful as the night meetings that have included the speaker. And yet, as it grows in us, guess what? More and more of our seasoned, mature saints are experiencing that repentance. That, oh God, I know you more than I've ever known you before, but God, I feel there's been a distance and there's been a gap and I want to just be more. And people are leaving here with their makeup cried off. The women too. And it's just powerful. Revelations, though, says this, remember, therefore, you got to remember how it used to be in the early days of loving God. You were like those two newlyweds, those honeymooners that were sitting in front of me on the plane. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I thought about the fact that lampstand represents the local church, and I thought, oh my goodness. Lord, if you removed Dominion Church from its lampstand in League City, would anybody notice? Obviously, I'm enjoying my message a lot more than most of you, but verse 6 says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So as I'm just from this broken heart praying this week, God just continues to drive this message into my heart deeper and deeper and deeper. And I just hear the Lord say, there's nothing in our heart, there's nothing in our life that he can't fix, that he can't save, that he can't deliver us from. And while I've been rejoicing over the testimonies, I've lost track. There's been so many testimonies of healing and salvation and deliverance. I thought about my own life, and I thought about what do you, God, as you walk the aisle of my heart, see, and what do you want to do? And I began weeping. And as I was weeping on the plane, they gave us permission to use the Wi-Fi. And so I Googled. That's what wise people do, is they Google a subject. And I came across this by Nancy Lee DeMoss. Evidences you may have left your first love. 40 evidences that you may have left your first love. And I thought, that's just 40. That's just going to take forever to share all 40. So let me just share about 39 of them. She says, you know, you've left that passionate, fervent, first love for God when you don't have a strong desire to spend time with Him. When you don't have a strong hunger for the Word, and Bible reading is a chore and something to mark off your to-do list. You know you've left your first love when your worship is formal, dry, lifeless, and merely going through the motions. You know you've left your first love when your heart toward Christ is cold and indifferent. It's not tender as it once was. It's not easily moved by the Word or talk of spiritual things. You know you've left your first love when it no longer includes ministering to other people, but being an island unto yourself. She says, you know you've left your first love when Christianity is more of a checklist than a relationship with God, and you measure spiritually yourself and others by performance rather than by the condition of the heart. You know you've left your first love when you are more concerned about what others think and pleasing them than about what God knows and pleasing Him. You know you've left your first love when you justify small areas of disobedience or compromise, when you've been drawn back into sinful habits that you put off when you were a younger believer. Little things that used to disturb your conscience no longer do. You know you're just going through the motions and you've lost your first love and left it when you're slow to respond to conviction over sin, or you just ignore it altogether. You know you've left your first love when you're no longer grieved by sin. It's no big deal to you. You are consistently allured by the same certain sins. A couple more. You know you have left your first love when you are self-righteous and more concerned about the sin in other people's lives than the sin in your own. When you are accumulating and maintaining material things, and it consumes more time and effort on your part than seeking after and cultivating spiritual riches, you know you've gotten away from the Lord. And finally, you know you've left your first love when you have broken relationship with other believers that you are unwilling or have not attempted to reconcile. What's been amazing is the different messages your pastor has received from many in the congregation. Confessing, asking me to forgive them. Forgive me for not tithing. Forgive me for saying I'm supportive of the building fund but not giving financially to it. Forgive me for not being faithful in my attendance. Forgive me, Pastor, for expecting you to work harder on the ministry God's called me to than I am. And I'm humbled. I'm humbled that you're communicative, because it's saying to me that we are learning from the church at Ephesus, that we are returning. And as a church, I hope you hear me say that. We are returning. We are returning to the first love, and we are repenting, and we are crying out not for the blessing in God's hand, but for the presence of His unconditional love that's in His heart for us. And the byproduct has been miraculous things. So as we finish this morning, I want to remind you, let's learn what we can from Scripture. The church at Ephesus teaches us that as church, a local church, in order to continue to be a light that's lit on the lampstand, we have to be determined, disciplined, and discerning. And that we must be patient when it comes time to serve and sacrifice, but not be patient with sin and receiving false teachers. I think this morning is about fixing the drift. Renee's just going to kind of come and just play some background music for me. And this is really just a time that I'm going to give a very simple altar call. And here's what, as your pastor, I would like to see. I would like to see our men rise up and say, you know what? I need to fix the drift. I've drifted. I've veered. I've strayed. I need to return to following after God, or perhaps starting to follow God with a passionate, fervent love for Him. I need to commit myself to Him. And not just build my family around coming to church when it's convenient, Because, friend, your schedule will determine whether you live from convenience or from conviction. Can I tell you, I wished I was a pastor 30 years ago, because that generation of people built their lives on the church instead of around the church. They weren't a perfect generation, but neither is ours. But man, we've almost just made the church as something else in our life that we do. And that's not what Jesus intended his church to be like. Hey, Pastor Clinton Casey, you're a young, exciting family. In between soccer, croquet, badminton, softball, choir, music, and Peyton's dance classes, if you guys can make it to church, it might be good. Can I tell you, the local church, it's not usually bad things that keep us from God's house. It's good things that have replaced God things. And we're shocked when one day we wake up and our kids think it's optional. They think it's optional because we chose all these other things along the way for 10, 12 years. We chose camping and boating and fishing. We chose family time to come before God time. And then we wake up one day and we're dropping our youth off to Pastor Dylan saying, here, fix them. So let me go back to the altar call, because it's safer for you there. I'll get in the flesh. God help me. I'll just tell you like it is. I'll call you by name. You're in that church. You'll get called out. What this looks like is men fixing the drift in their heart and their home and coming to the altar first. And not leaving it for the ladies to do the heavy lifting, but coming and surrendering themselves on a bent knee. What I love about bending a knee to me, and it's my own personal thing, is it's my way of submitting outwardly what I want to do inwardly, submitting my will to God, saying, you know what? It's not my will no more, it's yours. So as you're standing to your feet, it looks like men just coming first, and then the ladies, and just bowing and saying, God, I'm going to fix the drift. Man, I've let this thing get out of hand. I've just let this thing get out of hand. My hands, my eyes, my heart, it's in places that it shouldn't be. I've kind of left the spiritual part to the wife. In the next few weeks, you're going to see how I'm going to liken this altar to a cave, and how when you get in it and you stay in it, God will make you mighty. Guys, I'm going to lead you in prayer. God is going to make us mighty in our love for Him and our love for each other. We're going to be committed to both Christ and His cause. So the first part of your praying, I want you to just out loud, men, begin to pray, God, do not cast us from your presence. Start praying that. Every which way you can think of it and use it. God, do not cast me from your presence. Oh, God, forgive me for choosing all the things that takes your presence out of my choice. Now ask the Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Oh, God, just don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Whatever you do, whatever you do, God, if God should ever take His Holy Spirit from this church, then I will no longer be the pastor here. I cannot pastor a church that does not have the Holy Spirit of God. And churches might as well just close their doors if the Holy Spirit of God is not active in that place. But before it can be active in this place, it's got to be active in our hearts. And that comes from being on our knees and saying, oh God, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Oh God, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Oh God, I pray this would be a fear in every man in this ministry, that we would live with the daily fear of God taking His presence from us. Some of you are broken. Some of you are weary. Some of you are tired. Some of you are even sin-filled. And those were all the qualities that made David's men mighty. They weren't mighty prior to going to the altar, prior to going to the cave. But that's all the things God dealt with at the altar in the cave. David was known for mighty men. I believe God wants this church to be known for its mighty men. Now, fellas, I just want a minute of your time, if you would look at me for a second. Here's what I felt is what God wanted to do through our hearts that were repentant this morning. The next part of this passage in verse 12 says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." There's a lot of things that you've carried in your hearts for years and years and years, and maybe even carried to this altar this morning. And those things are filled with all kinds of things that have spoken death to your dreams and stole the joy of your salvation. And you're broken and you're weary and you're beat up from the battle of life. I know what it feels like to be a man. Just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean I'm exempt from real life. I've prayed this right here all week long because of the miracle that God wants to do right here in every one of our hearts. Pray and just ask the Lord, oh God, restore me. Go ahead. Restore me. Restore my marriage. Oh God, restore my place in my home. My kids can't even look at me. They're not even proud of me. Everything I didn't want to become is what I became. And now, God, I need your help to win my kids back, to win my home back. God, restore the joy of my salvation. Restore my finances. Restore my physical body. Lord, if there's going to be a revival in this church, there's got to be a revival in my heart, my place. Let's stand to our feet as men and as a congregation. The Bible clearly says in Psalms 3 and verse 3 that He is the glory and the lifter of our heads, so we lift our heads. And God, we've just begun to seek You and call out for You. We've just begun to humble ourselves. Revival and outpouring for us is not about a guest speaker. It's about Your holy presence. And we will be a church that pursues You, that seeks You first, that puts You first, that is known for a mighty God. This is a sanctuary of God's presence. And to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west, we as men of God begin to draw a bloodline, a royal bloodline. We are not beggars, we are not strays, we are not orphans, we are not abandoned. We are not forsaken. We are not forgotten. We are men in the house of God. We are the sons of God. And today we declare, we are reporting to the battle. We are reporting to the battle and declaring that if God be for us, then who can be against us? This is our house. Whose house? You could say Coug's house if you graduated from U of H. Whose house? And we're going to take better care of the house. Who's with me? Who says I'll begin taking better care of the house? I've got about six of you. Brent, raise Gail's hand for him. Okay, we got them all. I saw you, Mark. Heavenly Father, You knew these men before they were boys. you knew what you wanted them to do. You called them to be world changers, catalysts, to shake the ground and to shake all of hell. Use us now in this season to be mighty. And all the mighty men said, I'm going to say something.
This is the conclusion of the teaching. If you would like prayer, you can email us at prayerline@dominionchurch.org or call the church at 281-554-3600. Thanks for joining us.